And I'm really glad to be with you this evening and glad to be with you for the conference. Phil is one of my favorite speakers, so I look forward to hearing him. And my wife writes all my talks for me, so I don't know if they're good or not till we get over with it. I've had some tough days in this chapel when people didn't hear anything, and it always fills me with a kind of a, I hate to tell you what, kind of an emotion. So I'll only say that if you don't hear anything tonight, then probably you were the better off. I don't know. We'll just work with it along those particular lines. But it's nice to be with you and nice to see you. I'd like to read in Psalm 34, and I'd like to talk with you about what I hope to discuss in the course of the week and how we want to start it tonight. And the next thing you know, it'll be time for volleyball and the snack bar and all the other things that go into that. So I'm reading in Psalm 34. I will read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. I'm still reading in the King James Bible just in case we might want to sing it or something like that. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were not lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that it might always be important to us and binding on heart and life, that we might receive from it the direction and strength we need day by day. We pray you'd encourage us in our conference together in the course of these days. We pray that our hearts would be more firmly attuned to the Word of God, that our feet would be given more completely to walking in accord with your will, and that our lives might be edified for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And of course, the next week I want to talk with you about the concept of learning to trust the Lord. And maybe I ought to say learning to trust the Lord better. But that's what I want to discuss. Now, the scriptures I'm going to use are largely in Genesis. They are the particular places in Genesis where the Lord appeared to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so forth. And we call them the theophanies, for want of a better word, meaning the God appearances, or the God showing. I will say nothing about them tonight, except that that's what I want to look at in the next few days. The particular places in the book of Genesis where God appeared bodily to the patriarchs, and address some particular word of truth to them with regard to their lives. I will try to stress for you that what God was doing, among other things, was teaching them more wonderfully and powerfully to trust him, and trust him in every aspect of life, day by day. And I will try to say to myself and to you too, that that's what I need desperately. I need a growing sense of trust in God. Enough to know that I'm saved, yes, and alive, yes, but enough to believe him and to accept his will and guidance in all the different courses of life, just for the moment, whatever they might be. In my own particular case, a lack of trust often makes me a poor witness. I was listening to McGee as we drove in the car down here yesterday. We picked up one or two Christian radio stations, and I came up with J. Vernon McGee, and McGee said, some believers are just silent, and he said, they tell me that silence is golden. And he said, I remind him that sometimes it's just yellow, he said. That's McGee. And under my breath, I said to myself, you're right, you're right. Sometimes our trust in God is so feeble we are afraid to speak for him authoritatively or vigorously. Sometimes. Sometimes we are afraid to give. Sometimes we are afraid to face things. Sometimes we're not. It's a great group, see, in a conference like this. You've got all sorts of levels of spiritual growth and all sorts of different types of vitality, but all of us, from the basis of knowing salvation through faith in Jesus, need a life-growing thrust of learning to trust him better and better in all the aspects of life. And when our trust in God grows, the glory that we give to God grows, and the edifying strength we contribute to one another grows along with it. So that's what I hope to work with in the course of this week, looking at the places in Genesis in particular where God appeared to Abraham. Tomorrow I'd like to start tomorrow night in Genesis 15, if anybody, Genesis 17. 17. I have to say the chapter twice to make sure I got it right. In Genesis 17, if anybody would like to work ahead of me on that lot. But the thrust is to learn to know God better. And the key to that, in its long run, is found here in Psalm 34, where the writer says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And before I look at any of those theophanies or those appearances in the book of Genesis, I thought this was a great place to start, where the writer says to us, look, if you want to know anything about the greatness and satisfactory work of God, if you want to know anything about his power or his strength, then try him and see. Try him and see. And that's what I'd like to say to you tonight several times. Try God. Try God. Don't test him, don't tempt him, but try it. And by try we mean make an experimental evaluation of God. That ought to be academic enough for anybody. By try him we mean it's like tasting a piece of pie. Taste the Lord. Taste the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Give the Lord some place and work and credence in your life and see the goodness of God shown to you. Try God. Now, I'm not assuming that you are not a believer. The likelihood is that the vast majority of the people here, maybe everybody, personally believes in the Lord Jesus. That's what we thank God for. The salvation is real in the hearts of those that believe in his Son. I will say something more about it in a couple of minutes. But that's where life begins. That's not where it ends. And after the disciples believed on him firmly, they needed to be taught lessons about crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They needed to be taught lessons about things that happened after the crucifixion. They needed to be taught lessons about things that happened after his ascension and the witness that they would bear in the communities round about Jerusalem. They learned and learned and learned and learned greater and deeper lessons of trust. And so that's what I'm saying tonight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The person that does that is blessed in what they do. Try God. Try God. Now, Psalm 34 is a very striking psalm. You'll notice that verses 1 through 7 are testimonial verses of what God has done and what God does do for those that call upon him. And then verse 8 is an invitational verse in which the writer says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then the verses that follow that I did not read, 9 through 22, are verses of praise in which the psalmist reflects back on all that God has done. But in between the testimonial section and in between the praise section is this little thrust, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's where I'm working this evening. Try God. In all aspects of life, try him. Taste and see that he's good. Taste and see that his ways are right. Taste and see that his love is perfect. Taste and see that his advice will not fail you in any particular sense. Now, with regard to that, I will tell you that there are a lot of things I make up my mind before I ever taste them, whether I like them or not. I have friends that have that problem, too. I remember the first time that I saw a dish of boiled okra. I know we're in Tennessee, but I went to school in Tennessee. I went to school just about 38 miles from here and lived in Tennessee for 6 or 7 years. So I know we're in Tennessee. I know exactly where we are, and I won't say anything evil except that I remember seeing this dish of boiled okra for the first time. Up home, we didn't know what okra was at all. Never heard of it and couldn't spell it, but here was a dish of boiled okra. I'd gone with a little gospel team over here into Georgia, where I was with a quartet that sang wretchedly but loudly in a little town in Georgia, not awfully far from here. And some folks took us home and fed us in a way that, you know, you shouldn't be fed more than once. They fed us an awful lot of food. But one of the big dishes on the table was this big dish of boiled okra. Just stewed. I remember looking at it, and I knew that I wasn't going to like it. I just knew it. I knew I wasn't going to like it. I'd always been taught by my mother to eat a little of everything that was on the table. In this particular home, you didn't have much choice. And the head of that household put meat on your plate, and the woman in that household put vegetables on your plate. The plate was about as big as a wash basin or close to it, and he put 2 or 3 kinds of meat, and she threw all his vegetables on and threw on that portion of that stuff for me, which I ate. I ate every bit of it. I ate enough of it that she thought that I must really like it and wanted to give me some more. It was self-defense to avoid that. But I knew just looking at it that I wasn't going to like it. I was not disappointed. If you like it, then I am glad for you, and you may have my portion any time it's served. I will say the one good thing about it was you didn't have to do a lot of chewing, and it wasn't hard to swallow either. It wasn't hard to swallow either. So as far as that's concerned, I like it fried. Yeah, I like it fried, and a few hunks of it thrown in soup, I can take that, and I can even eat it raw, but I just as soon not have it boiled again for a long time. But I looked at it, and I knew I wasn't going to like it. But I was raised in a polite society. Although we were just Pennsylvania farmers, it was a polite Pennsylvania farmer, and you never looked at anybody and said, I don't like it. You never did it. You sipped it, you ate it, you smiled, and if they said, is it good, the least you could say is, well, thank you. I was raised that way, raised heavily handed that way, and I'm not totally over it yet, although I'm working on it. Once or twice I've said I didn't like something, but I'm working on it bit by bit. But I knew I wasn't going to like it. I just hate to tell you that there are a lot of people with aspects of their life are like that with regard to God. It is a totally unreasonable proposition. Because whether it's okra or oysters or steak or flounder or whatever it happens to be, your eyes are not the accurate judge of the value of the thing. If you would close your eyes, 9 times out of 10, you would say, my, that is good. Well, 1 out of 10, you would say, my, that is good. Your eyes are not the final value of it. Your tongue is the final value of it in some way. But there are a lot of people who look at things and say, I just won't like it, and that's in life and comes to food and things like that. There's not much you can do about it. But in spiritual terms, there are a lot of people that come that way too. And you say to them, you ought to try God with your practical problems. Well, it won't work. You ought to try what the Scripture says. Well, it doesn't succeed. I don't know how many times in my own life rebellious thoughts like that have arisen. Or I've read something in the Scripture, I've read what it said, like a soft answer turning away wrath. I look at it and say, I don't like it. The thing that I'm pressing for here is that we learn to try God. That we taste and see. That we don't stand off in the distance and say, well, God can't help me, or God can't do it, or God won't. That we don't take attitudes like that. But that we believe that whatever He prescribes in His Word, and whatever His Spirit gives us is right. And that we learn to try Him in all the ways of life. From my personal relationships with others, to the things I do in connection with the assembly, to the way I handle my students, and the way I organize my work. To try God. To trust Him better. And to trust Him fuller in every situation. Now the psalm begins on a happy note. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will boast continually in the Lord. Those that are humble will hear me, and they'll be glad. I will urge them to magnify the Lord with me. Because in verse 4, I sought Him, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. So this is what I say, first of all. I don't want to be misunderstood on it, and I don't want it to go down too fast, but I'd like to say this, first of all. Believe on Him. Try the Lord. Taste Him and see. First of all, believe on Him. Believe in the sense of trusting Christ as your Savior. Believe in the sense of knowing that God is good and that His love is powerful to reach every aspect of life. I sought Him. I wasn't looking for something that didn't exist. I knew the Lord was there. I believed. I looked. He heard me. He delivered me from my fears. He does not necessarily say that my fears were meaningless, but that God's presence was sufficient to deliver me from them so that I was alive in the knowledge of God and not killed by my fear. Fear is a funny sort of thing. I'm not the sort of fellow that ought to lecture on it. I'm not terribly brave in almost any way of life, but fear is a funny sort of thing. But I was picking blueberries once, many years ago, with my grandfather, huckleberries we call them in Pennsylvania, about picking huckleberries on little low bushes. You crawl on the ground, came to a bush, and began to pick the berries when I heard a hissing sound under the bush. You can't hiss in here and be heard well, but that's how it went. It went like that. It did it about 3 times fast, and the only thing I've known in my whole life that hissed was a snake. And once in a while, mother, but she wasn't under the bush. I was filled with fear. I was almost frozen on the spot. I could see a giant monster at any moment about to consume my whole little being. It's a striking thing. The country where we lived was known for copperheads, and occasionally a rattlesnake came around. There were no boa constrictors or rock pythons, but these other fellows are plenty bad enough to tangle with in the woods. So I just sat there frozen. My grandfather was picking berries a little way over, and my grandfather saw I wasn't picking berries, and he said, what was wrong? And I said, I'm afraid. And he said, what was I afraid of? And I said, I heard this hissing noise. And he came over to the bush, and without a moment's hesitation, he parted the bush, reached down in, and pulled out a little box turtle. And even as he pushed him out, the thing went, little box turtle. And they set him on the ground. And Paul, was I relieved? Yes, my granddad said if it had been a copperhead or a rattlesnake, he said, they don't hiss, they strike. Think of that. He said, if it had been one of them, he said, I'd have had to come and pull them off you, he said. When you hear a hissing, he said, you know it's some harmless kind of critter trying to warn you out of the way. I don't know if that's true in Tennessee or not, and I don't experiment in Pennsylvania. But when I believed and called for the help, I was delivered from my fear. Now, because my name is Taylor and I was a little boy, every time I would kneel down the berry bush, I would wonder if it was going to hiss at me. Then I would wonder if there was really a snake under it, and he would grab me first, and I would yell later. Never happened. I have been hissed at once or twice since. Once was a bunch of hornets. They hiss a different kind of way. But the fears paralyze you until some source of relief is caused from it. So the writer says, I sought the Lord. I wasn't just out looking for anybody. I wasn't running want ads in the newspapers. I sought the Lord. I discovered that the Lord is good. I'm going to bless him at all times. His praise will be in my mouth. I believed on him. I sought him. He delivered me from my fears. Believe on him. That's the first aspect in tasting. Certainly, the necessary initial belief is trusting Jesus to save our soul. We believe that he died in our place. We believe that he gives life to those that take his name. We believe his blood was shed on us. That's initial and basic. But that, as I said a few moments ago, is where belief begins. And in the New Testament, the man who had such faith, the Lord praised him for, asked that, you know, the Lord would help him to increase that faith and to gather that faith firmer and stronger. Believe on the Lord. It's kind of good, I think. Mind you, I don't have any formulas, but it's kind of good, I think, to thank the Lord every day for saving you. Just in the private of your heart, to thank him for saving you. And to let the reality of your being saved be as gripping as the fact that you know your name. Now, our being saved doesn't depend on that. The Lord saves us. We confess Jesus, the Lord saves us. He gives eternal life to those that believe on his name. And even if I wandered terribly, we believe the Lord gives it. He saves and keeps us for himself. But it's good for me to know every day in my heart and life the reality that I've been saved and to thank God for saving me. And to let that concept of belief that was mine when I trusted Jesus by the work of God's Spirit, to let that concept grow so that when I'm driving down the highway, I believe in him too. And when I'm witnessing, I believe in him too. And when I'm preaching, I believe in him too. You'll stop and say, well, don't you believe? Yes, that's right. Certainly we believe. But I mean believe in a personal, powerful sense that lets us express that belief in trust and in obedience and doing what he says. You'll quickly recognize that a lot of us are poor witnesses, not because we don't believe at all, but because we don't believe powerfully enough to trust the Lord to empower and back up our witness. I don't really feel that argumentative tonight. I always feel good at these conferences. I feel in a friendly, happy sort of spirit. But that is very basic. Taste the Lord and see that he's good. First, believe in him. And let it be the sort of belief that begins with naming the name of Christ and grows every day as you increasingly trust him in the different things that pass your way. Now the writer tells us how people looked at God and their faces were lifted up. He tells us how the poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. He tells us that the angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him and takes care of them in accord with the promise of God. So we say, first of all, believe on him. Secondly, we say, commit yourself to him. The two are awfully close together. In committing yourself to him, you're trying God and his life-keeping powers. You're recognizing the fact that we don't have the strength to sustain ourselves. You're recognizing the fact that we don't have the ability to solve all of our own problems. You're recognizing the fact that there are many things in life that are much bigger than we are. And so with that, we are ready to commit ourselves to it. And by commit, We go back into the concept of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I suppose. If I commit, what I'm saying is, Lord, I'm willing to trust you with my life every day and prayerful that all the acts of it will be in accord with your will and honor your name. That's a little ideal. It's not bad to have a thing that's ideal if you keep your mind and your wits where they ought to be. That's a little ideal, but it's by no means impractical. I'm a teacher in an institution through the winter years, through the winter months. They are piling up into years. And we're having summer school now, and who knows what I might be doing in future summers, but I'm a teacher through the institution. There is a whole section of my life that is committed to the institution. And there are some people who think my whole life should be committed to an institution, but most of those are not with us at a conference like this. There's a whole section of my life committed to it. I suppose in the course of a year, it's hard to be honest, but pretty close in the course of a year, I read 35 or 40 books that absolutely have no value in them whatsoever, except I've got to read them in connection with my fields of study, just to know what some character somewhere is saying. I only do it because I'm committed to the institution. I got a great big bunch of papers from characters. Some of them are written well, some of them are written poorly. I got a great big bunch of characters from papers. I sit down and miss the Monday night football game, grading them, all sorts of stuff like that. I only do it because I'm committed to the institution. Now, my commitment to them is not a 24-hour commitment. But in certain whole areas of life, I'm committed to them. And you understand what that means. You find yourself that way, too, in some occupation or some profession. I always like to see the lady who's cooking dinner committed to cooking when she's cooking. If her husband is cooking, then I'd like to see him committed, too. Whoever's cooking, I'd like to see them committed to the cooking. I always get a little sketchy when you pass by and out of the aroma come odors of all sorts of stuff that burns. I don't know how it is in your home, but when I burn something, everything burns. And somebody says, well, only the beans in the bottom of the pot are burned. We'll just leave them there. That doesn't seem to work for me. I taste burned beans from the top of the pot when the bottom is burned. So when somebody's cooking, I like to see people that are committed to cooking. It's one of the things I've enjoyed at this conference, the different jobs that people have to do. I see committed people do them. They're there doing them. We understand what that means. But this concept of commitment to the Lord is just that, but not on a limited cycle. It means that every aspect of life is committed to Him. That in some way He should be honored and upheld in it. Well, we meet people who worry about things like that, and someone said, well, I hear you're taking a fishing trip. How is that committed to the Lord? Now, I'm not a big apologist. But among other things, I'm fairly active at my school, at my assembly, and other places, and every now and then I need a rest to strengthen myself to be efficient. If you don't, then I'm glad for you, but I hope you'll at least act like you do from 11 tonight till 6 or 7 in the morning. And if you don't need it, I'm glad for you, but don't make noise all night. Probably you will need some rest too. I need some also. Every now and then I need a fishing trip. And God in His providence is good enough to let me go on one every now and then. I come home with 1,000 stories. I'd like to say feeling better. And also with a lot of fish. Well, once I came home with a lot of fish. But I don't go out in the lake and sit there and drink and swear. You comprehend that? We practice the same standards spiritually when fishing that we do when preaching. We're not people of a double standard economy if we're committed. And so you carry the same principles of integrity to work that you carry into the assembly when you're counting money. That's what commitment is. Commitment is a willingness to let God's will and God's word be supreme in every aspect of life. There are some of us who don't want His will to be supreme in our thought life, and we think all kinds of crazy thoughts. And there are some of us who don't want His will to be supreme in the way we conduct ourselves with others. And we become abusive and harmful. And I suppose that there are some of us who don't want His will to be supreme when we're preaching. We say things we shouldn't say. I suppose all of those things are true. But the attitude of life is fundamental. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard it, and saved him out of all of his difficulties. Now I press that chiefly for myself. Commitment. The life being set apart for God, and the desire being for God's will and God's glory in every aspect of it. So when you taste the Lord, and when you believe, and when you commit, are you going to taste something that's unpleasant? No, you taste the Lord and you'll see that He's good. And you discover quickly that in belief there's strength, and in commitment there is the practical help that's needed in every aspect of life. Now, it is too bad that sometimes we have to be brought to the very end of the rope before we're willing to commit or trust God in what we're doing. But I will tell you cheerfully that any place where commitment is known, it's good and good for you. So we taste God and we find that He's good and we grow in learning to trust Him more and more. Then there's a third aspect I want to mention quickly. First, we believe on Him. Second, we commit ourselves to it. We are trying God. That's what we're doing. We're believing. We're committing. And thirdly, we enjoy His company. Beyond the passages that I read in this psalm, the writer says in verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." Not a scared kind of fear, but a holy respect of God. You'll find how His eyes are open to the righteous in verse 15. You'll find how He's close to them of broken heart and contrite spirit in 18. You'll find how the righteous suffer many afflictions, but the Lord is with them in all of those things. To enjoy His company. Probably the word we use more often than anything else is fellowship. But first we believe, and second we commit, and then we enjoy His company. When was the last time? Now, mind you, we're not all the same type of people, and we don't all have the same way of looking at things. So you don't have to see things the way I see them. But when was the last time in your heart you just said softly, "Thank you, Lord, for being with me"? Of course, He's with you all the time, see, but when was the last time you really said it? A few weeks ago, another fellow and I gave a kind of a banquet dinner in connection with something at the seminary. I dabble in all kinds of stuff if they give me a chance. But he's a fellow that I like to work with. He works with great vigor and dedication and with purpose, and I enjoy working with him tremendously. I don't like working with people who want to stop and talk all the time and argue theology all the time. When the job is done, then you can talk the rest of the night. But he's the sort of fellow who, with energy and ability, digs into it, and I enjoy working with him. I learn working with him, so I enjoy working with him. And I think in the course of the afternoon, three or four times, I told him so. "Carl," I said, "I appreciate being able to work with you." And that's a nice thing to do for your wife or your husband. To thank them for being who they are and to tell them that you enjoy being with them. But the Lord is the steady companion who is with you in every circumstance of life. How much do I enjoy the company of God? How much do I think about it? How much do I reflect on it? Especially if my heart is broken or my afflictions are great or my difficulties are many. Or maybe sometimes I've got too much good. A lot of different things can affect different people. But the enjoyment of God, the realization of His person, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But as I said a few moments ago, that's not a shake in your boots and be scared kind of fear. That's a holy respect that fills you with thankfulness for the knowledge of God and bows you before Him in love and worship and appreciation. Ah, to enjoy His company. To taste and see that the Lord is. When I was a little boy, my father was inordinately fond of fried oysters. I'm back at dinner again. He was very fond of fried oysters. Now, we were farmers, mind you, and a great quantity of money was something we did not have in those years. My father was not a farmer, too complicated to discuss. But he was very fond of fried oysters, but even in those days, they cost more money than my father usually had. Consequently, did not eat them very often, unless he snuck out and ate them when none of the kids were around. But at some point when I was 6 or 7 or 8 years old, somewhere in that bracket of time, he talked about them a lot, fried oysters and olives, he could live on them, see? So at some point in that time, in connection with his business, he did a job for somebody who paid him with a great big thing of oysters out of the Chesapeake Bay. And he brought those home, and they fried them up joyously and happily at Taylor's house. As far as I know, I'd never eaten one in my life. But I'd heard my father talk about them so much, I'd watched him drool over them so often, that I could not help but believe how good they would be. And they are good. When we sat down at the table, I was a little boy, mind you, when we sat down at the table after my father ate 8 or 9 to sample them and make sure they were safe, I was given a fried oyster. Having heard my dad talk about it, I knew it would be good. It was good. I can still remember the taste of it, and I have been a connoisseur of them ever since. When I tasted it, I saw it was good. And I was helped in that by the positive representation of my father, who had told me for years it was good. You know, sometimes in our families, I make mistakes like that. In not telling enough people how good God is. And I sometimes don't do it because I don't enjoy Him enough. Well, it's been a tough day. I always come home tired. It pays to come home tired. I learned that years ago. You come home full of vitality and pep, your wife will think you haven't done anything and line out 6 jobs for you. So I always come home tired. If the other people look tired than I am, then I try to pep up a little bit. But it's been a tough day. You come home. And a lot of times, what's forgotten is that all day long, I've had the company of God. All day long. Here I have this bunch of students that won't learn. I have the company of God. Here I have these children that didn't cut the grass. I have the company of God. Here I have this assembly where nobody wants to sing. I have the company of God. I'm not saying it's the rose-colored glasses that makes every problem disappear. I'm not even suggesting that or thinking that. I am saying that if I am tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, I will enjoy it. I will find no fault with it. I will find no shortcoming with it. I will enjoy it. And I'll realize that the dearest companion known in life to me by any stretch or any word is the Lord Jesus, my Savior, and the Trinity into which He's brought me into knowledge and strength. Try God. Try Him by believing fully and ongoing. Try Him by being committed that His honor be established in what we do and think. Try Him by enjoying His fellowship and loving Him for whom He is and delighting yourself in His person. That's what we mean by tasting and seeing. We mean trying God. And in so doing, we are preparing ourselves for learning to trust Him better. I've often told different assemblies and meetings of the time that I went to work with a tree surgery company and had to learn to climb trees with a rope. I'm not naturally a brave person, so I thought the rope would kill me or hang me. We used a 3/8-inch rope, which will hold 2,000 pounds, and in those days I weighed somewhat less than that. When you're dangling 60 feet in the air and you're being held by that kind of rope, it looks about the thickness of Clark's number 30 sewing thread, which women will understand more easily than men in a lot of households. It didn't look like much support. And the company I worked with made a policy of lifting you up and letting you down in it back and forth. You couldn't do a thing but trust it. There was nothing you could hang on to. You were out in the middle of the air with nothing but it. They would swing you, sway you, pop you, run you around. And after a couple days training, send you out to work. Well, in the process of time, you learn that the rope doesn't break. In the process of time, you learn that it's far more steady than anything else. Much safer than the hooks that people put on their feet to clamp into trees. Much safer. And after a while, you kind of delight in it. You swing back and forth. I actually mastered a Tarzan yell. I could go from one side of the tree to the other with an appropriate Tarzan yell. Everybody would think that they were in the jungle. And I discovered, if there were two or three secretaries watching from an office window, I could swing all the way over and back on the same yell. The better I knew it, the more I trusted it. And after a while, every doubt of its failing you was gone. Do you have any doubts of God failing you? No, not when we think about it academically. But maybe if the smoke alarm goes off two or three times tonight, you may begin to wonder a little bit. Private joke. Private joke. Mr. Andrews can explain it later. No, when we sit back cold and academic, we don't doubt for a minute, but sometimes in what we're doing, we doubt. And that's why we are timid and weak and fearful, and sometimes not very full of praise. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And on the basis of what you taste and see, then let us learn to trust Him better and better. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your grace to us, for your love and mercy and goodness. Lord, we thank you for this conference too. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that work hard to make it possible. And we thank you for letting us be here at Covenant to enjoy these facilities again. Now let us, Father, with all of heart and being, learn to love our God more fully and to trust Him more completely.